Well, some of you, as we've been going through this series in Isaiah, may have thought, wait a second, isn't this an Easter series? I know I've had that thought a few times, even as I've been preaching it. Certainly, you could do this kind of series through the servant songs of Isaiah during Easter time, but I think it's kind of a unique and interesting thing to do it this way, because now we remember that this was given before Christ came. This was given 700 years before Christ came, which is amazing to think about because it so clearly prophesies our Lord Jesus. And it's even interesting to note that we have copies, handwritten copies of the book of Isaiah that predate Christ's coming by roughly 200 years in the Dead Sea Scrolls. So this evening, we will be able to reflect on these words and perhaps put ourselves in the mindset as best we can that this was given to the church to prepare them for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's hear from God's word, starting in verse 13 of chapter 52 in the book of Isaiah. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations, kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offering. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sins of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Let's pray. Our glorious God, we thank you for this time to gather on Christmas Eve and pray, Lord, that you'd give us a few moments of meditation, of focus and reflection upon these words that Isaiah penned, that you, by your Spirit, inspired, and these words that speak so clearly and beautifully of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Many of you are familiar with Ligonier Ministries. We sometimes use their stuff for Sunday school. R.C. Sproul is the founder of that ministry. And Ligonier Ministries, they'll do these reports that what they do is they're constantly researching American Christianity, American evangelicalism. And so every couple years they release the results and what they title the state of theology. Okay, so they just recently released another one of these here in 2018. And unsurprisingly, the state of American evangelicalism, theologically speaking, is a bit mixed, all right? As theological education in churches becomes thinner and thinner, professing Christians become more and more confused or simply unaware of what the Bible actually teaches. So, for instance, when asked whether they agreed or disagreed that, quote, everyone sins a little, but most people are good by nature, 52% of evangelicals agreed with that statement. Now, how that lines up with biblical statements of our iniquity born in sin, fallen in Adam, rebels against God, I don't know. It's hard to tell how that lines up. Now, on other questions, the church did okay, right? On some solid stuff, the church was good. It was answered well. But one of the comments of the study was that the American church is particularly bad on Christology. Weak on Christology. What's that mean? They're weak on their understanding of who Jesus is, of what Jesus came to do and what he is doing and what he will do. And so I think it's especially important for us this evening to carefully learn from what God says about his servant, Jesus Christ, about who he is and what his mission is really all about. So let's do that this morning. Let's not be thin in our theology, but let's dig into the scriptures a bit while we have a few moments together. We start out at the end of chapter 52, and we start out with a mystery, okay? There's a little bit of an enigma here, because we have two seemingly contradictory things being said about the same servant, the same person. The passage in verse 13, 14, and 15 of chapter 52 says that the servant will be exalted to the point that kings will be bowing down to him. On the other hand, it also says that the servant will be humiliated to such an extreme point that his appearance will be, as it says, beyond human semblance. Doesn't sound good. Now, how is it that these two things can both be true about this servant? Well, we kind of need a little bit more evidence to crack the case. And so tonight, that's what we'll be doing. If you like the mystery game Clue, you might like tonight's sermon. We're going to be trying to gather up different pieces of information to try to understand this mystery, how it is that it could be true of the servant that he's both humbled, humiliated even, and exalted. Well, then as we move on and we try to gather up more evidence, what do we see? Well, in the beginning of chapter 53, we see what many of us are thinking about this time of year. We see the arrival of the servant. We see the birth of the servant. And the text seems to imply that he will be a Jew. He'll be born a Jew. It says that he was to be like a root out of dry ground. So how are we to think about that? Well, in the incarnation, in the birth of Christ, what do we see? We see light coming into a dark world, into an Israel that is essentially defeated, into a time period where it's been about 400 years since any prophets have come and spoken the words of God to Israel. People are perhaps doubting that God is with them anymore. And that, it's in that dry ground that the servant of God grows up, right? The only life in a desert land. And Jesus was born in relative obscurity. Now sure, it's true that the wise men bring him gifts. There is quite a spectacular sight with the light and the angels, the shepherds being brought. But relatively speaking, he's born in obscurity, certainly given his nature as the Son of God and this great King. He was born in many ways, we could say, like an ordinary Joe. Even his name was very ordinary for the time. Jesus was a common name. And then when he did gain some notoriety, it was mostly negative press that he got. He faced a great deal of opposition. He was well acquainted with hardships and with grief. He was, as verse 3 tells us, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And then we get to verse 4, and there's a turn. We move from observing the humble servant to now having a deeper explanation of why he's undergoing all of this humiliation and suffering and grief and sorrow. Look there in verse 4 with me. All right, by the way, if you're jotting down your clue card, your evidence, this is where you might want to jot something down, all right? Look at verse 4. It says, he carried our griefs. He carried our griefs. He has borne our griefs. He has carried our sorrows. Now, of course, that connects to what we just heard at the end of verse 3. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. You see the explanation? Why is he a man of sorrows? Why is he acquainted with grief? The passage tells us, in a sense, it wasn't his sorrow or grief. He was picking it up. It was other people's. It was our sorrows and our grief, and he was picking it up and putting it on his back. He was carrying it for us. Ironically, people looked at him and thought, oh, look, what a cursed man. What, you know, such a sad, kind of pathetic life, a miserable life. Even though he was bearing their curse. It wasn't really his curse in the sense that he had sinned. It was their curse, and he was picking it up and putting it on himself. This is a theme that is carried then through the verse 5 and 6 and 7. It's the theme that we could call a theme of substitution. Substitution, right? It's your sin, your sorrow, your grief, but he is going to be the substitute. He's going to carry it on his own back. So let's then move to 5 and 6 and 7. The servant, it says here, would be what? Would be pierced. Pierced, but not for his own transgressions, but for, it says, our transgressions. He would be crushed, but not for his own iniquities, but rather, as it says, for our iniquities. While we, what do we do in this? We're like sheep who have gone astray, turning to our own ways, right? While we do that, Yahweh has laid on the servant, it says, the iniquity of us all. And somehow, my friends, in this substitutionary suffering and sin-bearing, somehow the servant brings us peace. He attains peace for those for whom he suffered. And even in verse 9, for those for whom he what? Died. Well, let's put the evidence together a little bit of what we have so far. We've still got a few more verses to go. But let's put the evidence together. The servant of the Lord would be profoundly, profoundly humiliated, but he would be marvelously exalted as well. We know that from the first part of our passage. The humiliation would consist in his humble birth and appearance, social status. Right? He would be despised and rejected by his own people. He would be a man of sorrows, well acquainted with grief. He'd be pierced and crushed, bearing the iniquities of us all, carrying on his back our sorrows and our grief. He would do the substitutionary work leading to his own death in order to do what? Bring us peace. But we need to ask this question, how does that work? Plenty of people have loved others so deeply that they sacrificed for them, suffered for them, even maybe died for them. You know, maybe at World War II, we could probably hear stories of this. What is so special about this individual's sacrificial suffering and death? What makes it so unique? We need some more evidence. Let's keep plowing on into verse 10. Verse 10 tells us that this human servant was not acting on his own accord. If you remember this from last week, or yesterday. Wow, that was yesterday. Yeah, last sermon. Right? He was not on his own accord, and verse 10 echoes that point. It was the Lord's will, it said, the Lord's will, Yahweh's will, that the servant would suffer for our sake. But it goes further than that. Go further with me. It says, he has put him to grief. It was the Lord's will to crush him, and the Lord has put the servant to grief. My friends, this was no symbolic act, the suffering of the servant. It's no symbolic act denoting forgiveness, right? So I might be angry with somebody. I might be really mad at them. They ask me for forgiveness. I say, I forgive you. But sometimes when you do that sort of thing, there can be some uneasiness in the relationship. And so sometimes what we do is we sort of go out of our way to let somebody know, hey, really, really, we're good, right? We're reconciled. So maybe, I don't know, it's Christmas time, right? I'm going to give up the last piece of cheesecake or pie or whatever. I'm going to give this pie up for you. I could eat it, but sacrificially I won't. Why? As a symbolic gesture, denoting, meaning that we're good. I've forgiven you, we're good. All right? That's a symbolic act denoting forgiveness. Nothing wrong with that, but verse 10 tells us that's not the crucifixion. That's not the suffering of the servant. That's not what's being done. Verse 10 tells us something different. The suffering of the servant is an appeasing sacrifice, a blood offering, the language of offering even used here in the text, right? This is a blood offering. Notice even, by the way, in verse 7, speaking of him as a lamb being led to the slaughter. This is temple imagery. This is sacrificial imagery that is rooted into, right, all of the Old Testament worship. All right. This is a blood offering, my friends, that satisfies the just wrath of God for our sins. God so despises evil and sin. Man, I'm thankful that he does. Right? He so despises evil and sin because he's a good God, he's holy, 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 that he has stored up wrath, a just penalty for our sins. But in the suffering servant, sacrificial, substitutionary death, what happens? God pours out that wrath and penalty upon him, the servant, instead of us. This is not a symbolic act denoting we're good. It's much, much deeper than that. It's an actual appeasement of God's justice. That's what's going on. Hence, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He, God, has put the servant to grief. And as a result of this, the servant gains something. He gains a victory. He gains a portion, which is spoken of in verse 12. As a result, he is able to see his offspring. As a result of his anguish, it says, using the word anguish there, he is able to make many to be accounted righteous. There's that law court language again, right? The courtroom scenario. How are we to be made righteous before God? We who cling to our idols, we who cling to, remember, the little fires that we make up instead of clinging to the light of the world that God has provided. How could we be made right before God? It's only based upon the sacrifice of the one servant, Jesus Christ. So how is it that the servant could be humiliated and exalted? What's the key to this? What's the solution? The solution to this mysterious problem is that first the servant will endure humiliation, right? He will bear our sins as an appeasing sacrifice to God so that God's will could be accomplished in rescuing his beloved people from their sins. And that because of the sacrifice of the servant, God would then exalt the servant, giving him victory. A victory that we, brothers and sisters, because of his grace, get to share in. Brothers and sisters, as we in the 21st century look back now on the coming of this servant during Christmas, may we do so with a profoundly biblical view of who Jesus really is and what Jesus came to do when he came in the manger, that little baby. Jesus' life was not a sentimental and symbolic act denoting a general love and a general forgiveness, bringing us general ooey-gooey, joyous feelings of peace that we write on our Christmas cards. The birth of Christ is a scene of hope, yes, but remember the context. It's like a root out of dry ground. Christ was hope to a world in darkness and in sin. He is still today hope to us in the dry and weary deserts of our hearts. He is life and hope and light to those of us who are in our sin, who have sorrow and grief. Jesus bears it upon his back if we would only trust in him. The manger was the first step toward the cross, where God would crush him for our sake. The manger scene is joy and peace because the sorrow and wrath of our sin was placed upon that Jesus who was born in the manger. We could only be accounted righteous because of that Jesus. So put down, this is our call this evening, let's put down all the false counterfeit versions of Jesus that float around during this time of year, and let's pick up the much weightier, better, richer, real thing that is presented to us here in the book of Isaiah. Let's pick it up and embrace him, Jesus Christ, by faith. Let's pray together as we close. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the baby Jesus who was born in the manger, Lord, born so that he might bear our grief and our sorrows. We thank you for him. We thank you that our sin was placed on him and that the wrath due our sin was placed on him. But Lord, we thank you even more for the peace and the victory, the portion that we have in Christ. We have that peace now, and we will have it into the future, into eternity. Lord, we long to dwell with him in eternity and dwell with our God face to face in the new creation, Lord, when all things will be made new. Lord, we long for that day. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.